Well, good morning. Yeah, I'm nervous. That's the first question you were going to ask, and yes, it is true. I am nervous. Let's put this out on the table as well, Pastor Steve. It's an honor to be before you and to preach God's word to you. And I'll put it on the table and just say that, Pastor Steve has faithfully brought you the word of God for 20 years. I'm no Pastor Steve. You know that. I know that. So let's just move past that. And we'll trust God to just work in our midst this morning, as we do open the Word of God. It is a privilege to be with you, and we are excited to see how God's working in our lives and in the ministry here at Grace Point. And we've been praying for quite some time, and we just trust that the Lord will continue to lead and guide and give you clarity, and give my wife and I clarity, and just to know His will, and to be found in it. Have you seen this TV show, Undercover Boss? Are you familiar with this show? It's pretty neat, isn't it? It's pretty cool. An executive typically, usually the owner or some executive who makes six or seven figures or eight figures, get down and dirty with the little people. You know, it's kind of neat. They disguise themselves in these hilarious get-ups, these wigs and, whatever else, and they do the jobs that their normal employees would do secretly. And, they try to act all coy, and they find out about the lives of the people that work for them and have worked for them, many of them, for a long time. And occasionally they find somebody who's not a very good employee, and that's really, really funny. But it's cool just to see, the owner or the executive, they live in these posh, huge homes, and they're cleaning toilets. And, they're vacuuming rugs, and they're serving other people, as a waiter or something like that. And it's neat to see that, and this TV show kind of helps us to see that it's cool for us, at least, to think that the executives, for those who are, in kind of a different plane, if you will, doing the little jobs, doing the little things. It kind of brings them home, if you will, to see that they can live on our level, and they can see the regular mundane kind of things that are normal, if you will, a normal worker does. And it makes the show really appealing, and people like it. It's cool, on the other hand, that Jesus did that for us, but in a way different way. He didn't just come for a weekend or a week. He came for a lifetime, 33 years, to be with us. And more than that, even what's more cool than that, He didn't really come to learn from us as if He needed to learn what it was like to be one of the little people. He came so that, and not that He came from His throne not to relate to us as if we needed to learn from a real working man. Instead, He constantly models authenticity to us. And He asks us then to model authenticity like He does. And we're going to be looking at John 13 this morning. I'd invite you to take your Bibles. As we look at authenticity's price, our God didn't come for a weekend, for a short stay. He doesn't come to try to help us or to relate to us, the little people. He related already. He came to say, I am the epitome of exactly what I would like you to be like. So model after me. And it's different than undercover boss altogether. John 13, we see in this passage, Jesus is going to be washing His disciples' feet. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time that had come for Him to leave the world and to go to the Father. And having loved His own who were in the world, He showed them the full extent of His love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer cloak, and wrapped around Him a towel to His waist. And after that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, Lord, are You going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath need only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and for that he said, "Not everyone was clean." And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And he asked, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example, that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." This morning we're going to take a look at how Jesus Christ has the authentic life embodied in him. He is Jesus Christ, and he is the embodiment of authenticity, and he asks us to model that same authenticity to each other and to the world around us. We see in the very beginning verses here in chapter 13 two different kinds of attitudes. We look at the things that Jesus knew in verses 1 through 3, and we also see the things that Jesus did in verses 4 and 5. So in the things that Jesus knew, when he just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him. We see the attitude of rebellion as Satan is kind of introduced into this passage. He knew who was going to betray him, and there's that attitude of rebellion, and then there is also an attitude shown here of authenticity, of purity, of truthfulness, reliability. That's Jesus Christ. He knew these things. It was time for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus Christ is authenticity embodied. And that for us as followers of Jesus Christ ought to stir our hearts, and it ought to make us grow and desire to be more like him. He is fully aware in verses 1 through 3, and for the rest of the passage, of course. He's fully aware of his office. He's fully aware of his authenticity. He's fully aware of his authority. He is the God-man, sovereign over all of creation. Colossians shows us that he created all things for himself. He is authenticity embodied, and here he is at the dinner table with his disciples, and he's going to teach them a truth that continues to show you and I how we ought to serve and love each other and those in and amongst around us. He wasn't taken by surprise by Judas. We see here the evening meal is being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. None of these things was a surprise. None of these things took Jesus unaware. He was completely cognizant of all of the details, and yet it still shocked him. Later on in chapter 13, we see that Jesus was troubled in his heart in knowing that Judas was going to betray him and, a little bit later on, that Peter was going to deny him three times. He saw it on his face, John says. So we know that Jesus knew these things, and then what Jesus did, taking a look at verse 4, "So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." You know, in our culture, it's hard for me to imagine this. And so I began to kind of think and kind of try to figure out kind of an illustration, a contemporary illustration for us, for me to understand really what this meant and really where this was going. You know, I like barbecues. You guys are doing the barbecue thing with the ribs, right? And when you go to a barbecue, typically, you know, at least in Indiana and in Iowa, these guys have these huge grills. I mean, they're monstrous things. And they put on this big chef's hat. The guy that's in charge, I don't know, maybe it's an Iowa thing, he puts on the big chef's hat and the apron. And you know when you walk into the barbecue that that's the guy. You know, he's probably doing more talking than he actually is cooking, but he's supposed to be the guy. And as I thought about that, I'm like, it's the apron. When you put on an apron, you know, you're trying to keep your clothes clean, but it also is kind of a representation that you're going to be getting messy. And I thought, that's probably a contemporary illustration for us in relation that Jesus took off his outer cloak and put on a towel. In Oriental culture, in Middle Eastern culture, if you will, as well, the tables are not like ours. They weren't sitting in chairs like we would normally sit in. The tables were short. They were about a foot off the ground. And in a meal type of setting, for the Passover especially, the tables were typically set in a U so you could see the people that you were eating with. And they would lay down, if you will, next to the table. They'd be on one elbow, and their feet would be behind them, and the table would be in front of them so they could see each other. And they were, if you will, later on in the passage, it says they were reclining, and John reclined next to Jesus and asked him. And so they're laying on their sides, on the floor, eating and dipping into the food and enjoying the fellowship together. They weren't sitting up. And so it kind of gives us an idea of what's going on. And the real issue is this. No one had washed the feet. In Oriental culture as well, it was really something. When you came to a home, I tell you what, the Mungers, are they in first service? Beth, bless your hearts. They have been tremendous hosts for us. It has been absolutely fabulous. But no one washed my feet. In first century culture, when you first come to a host's home, the lowest servant, again, slavery was huge in all of Roman culture. Half the population were slaves. And so the lowest, newest, or youngest servant would come and immediately rush to the door as the people would come. And they would take off their sandals, and they would immediately have the basin and the towel available, and they'd begin to wash the feet, the first thing that was available. Then the guests would come into the home, and so forth and so on. Well, this Passover meal in John 13 was kind of a secret. And there were no servants, if you will, to wash the feet. So the disciples all had this huge problem because only a few moments, well, perhaps a day before, they had a big squabble about which of them was going to be the greatest. And it's so much so that James and John's mom comes and begs of Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, my boys are really good boys. Which one gets to sit on the right and which one gets to sit on the left?" And, you know, James and John are like, "Mom, come on. Really?" And then James and John are like, "Yeah, Jesus, do we get to sit on the right or the left?" And the other disciples are upset. They're like, "What makes James and John, who do they think they are more than us?" And a squabble broke out about which of them is going to be the greatest. So they, you know, the squabble, you know, quiets down, and they arrive for this meal. Who amongst them is going to take on the lowliest position to wash the feet of the others? Jesus, I'll wash his feet, no problem. But that means then I'm going to have to wash everybody's feet. I'm not doing it. And as they all walked through the door, they mentally had to make a decision. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. And Jesus walked in the door. So they sit at the table. They begin the meal. And at some point, Jesus decides, all right, it's time to teach this lesson. Takes off his cloak, and he begins to take the basin and the towel around the U as they're kind of laying, they're carrying on their conversation. They realize he's taken off his outer cloak, and here he comes with the water and the towel. I'm sure it got silent. I'm sure there wasn't a word spoken. What do you, you know, just carry on conversation as your Lord and teacher slips off your sandals and begins to wash your feet. You know, creepy, right? Awkward. And what do you say? Many scholars think that Peter was probably the last guy. He was probably sitting either on the far right or the far left, as close to Jesus as he could, as he often did. So they believe, many scholars think, that he went all the way around the table, washed all the disciples' feet. Not one of them made a peep. And then Peter. Peter. Remember, not long ago, they were having this argument. You know, Andrew Murray wrote this. He said, "We today, just like the disciples that night, desperately need lessons on humility. The church is filled with a worldly spirit of competition and criticism as believers vie with one another to see who's the greatest. We're growing in knowledge, but not in grace. Humility is the only soil in which the graces root." Wow. And now we find ourselves at that table, at that point. Jesus Christ is the authentic life embodied. Not only that, in verses 6 through 11, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the authentic life, and he explains it. In verses 6 and 7, we see Peter's shock. Then we're going to look at his stubbornness, his submission, and then his sonship. So verses 6 and 7, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Think about that. Peter, a fisherman in Galilee, a fisherman, a business owner, maybe had a few resources, but typically in comparison to the Romans and in comparison to Zacchaeus and the other rich Jews around, a poor guy. And he knew it. He knew it. A humble man, if you will, in that degree. And the Lord is coming around the table and he finally gets to Peter and Peter says, are you going to wash my feet? I don't have two sandals. You're the Lord of all creation. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Are you going to wash my feet? He was shocked, absolutely shocked, and he was stubborn. And Jesus answers him. He says, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, Peter says. In the Greek, it's more of a, I don't think so. Never. You're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus goes on to explain. And finally, we see Peter's submission. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And then, Lord, Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. He said, Jesus, if you're saying that if our relationship ends, if you don't wash my feet, don't wash just my feet, wash all of me. I don't want the relationship to end. If that's the scale, I'm all in. I'm completely committed. Not just my feet, but my entire body, Lord. I am with you. I love you. You're the Lord. You're the Savior. And Jesus goes on. And then we see the sonship explained in verses 10 and 11. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, not every one of you was clean. Here we see Peter's sonship. One scholar explains it like this. There are two different kinds of spiritual cleansing, if you will. One is forensic and one is for family. The forensic cleansing, the person who is bathed. When a person believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, judiciously Jesus describes that person as innocent, that his sins committed in the past, present, and future are completely forgiven. And it's a judicial gavel that smacks down. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 say this. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Sonship. Peter, you've been bathed. You're adopted. You're a son. There's no reason to re-adopt. There's no reason to completely bathe, Jesus says. You only need to take care of your feet occasionally, if you will. And that's the family aspect. After a person trusts in Jesus as Savior, he or she commits sins, and those sins hinder the fellowship between themselves as an adopted son or daughter and the Lord. I teach that to my boys. I want my boys to really, truly understand forgiveness. I look at them my boys don't do bad. When they get in a little trouble, as my wife giggles, when my sons get in trouble and it's time for some kind of discipline, after the discipline is over, I instinctively look at them and I go, are you still a Pierce? Yeah, you are. And I tell them, you will always be a Pierce. Always, my son. Never. You can't do anything ever to not be a Pierce that I will not love you, no matter what you do. I will always love you. You are always my son. But the fellowship has been broken. Something's wrong. You've disobeyed mommy. You've disobeyed daddy. And there has to be discipline. But after discipline, forgiveness. And after forgiveness, restoration and hugs. And I want my sons to understand that because I'm the closest picture they have, heaven help me, of God. Again, my wife breaks out in laughter. I want my sons to understand God's forgiveness. I want my sons to understand their placement as a son and a daughter in the family of God. And the Lord is teaching Peter the same principle. He's saying you don't need to be bathed, just washed. First John 1:9 speaks to that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness as sons and daughters. That's the authentic life explained. In verses 12 through 20, we see the authentic life encouraged. Okay, encouraged. When Jesus finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And he asked, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for this is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. So I've set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, and no messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Jesus encourages the authentic life by teaching two points. The first one is this: actions speak louder than words. And secondly, servants can't expect better than masters. Actions speak louder than words. You know, false humility and false Christianity is repulsive to the world around us, and it's repulsive to the community in us. False humility and false Christianity, it's repulsive, isn't it? Isn't the world sick and tired of what I would call Channel 46 Christians in white leisure suits and the rest doing all kinds of things to attract followers and certainly gain money in the plates? Our world is looking for authentic lives. Believers together in a church need to be authentic, living, authentic, serving, loving lives. Rick Riley is an 11-time National Sport Writer of the Year. He works for ESPN. He contributes essays to Monday Night Countdown, SportsCenter, ESPN, ABC Golf. And he's also the host of Homecoming, ESPN's unique one-hour television show. He wrote an article recently. I wanted to point out some things. For me, it's very rare to lift up, if you will, sports figures. But this guy has seen sports figures come and go. Rick Riley has seen players who will hit a home run and point up to the sky, who for the rest of their week point down to the earth or to hell, who don't live the same life that they point out to while they're running the bases. He's seen players who score those touchdowns, who point up to the sky, who during the week don't live lives that are authentic. He wrote an article, and this is what he said. "I've come to believe in this player for what he does off the field, which represents the best parts of us, the parts I want to be and so rarely am," he writes. "Who among us is this selfless? Every week, this player picks out someone who is suffering or who is dying, who is injured. He flies these people and their families to the game. He rents them a car, puts them up in a nice hotel, buys them dinner, usually at Dave and Buster's, gets them their family a pregame pass, visits with them just before kickoff, gets them on the 30-yard line, down low tickets, and he visits with them after the game, sometimes for an hour. And as they walk them to his car, he sends them off with a gift basket. Home, road, win, lose, hero, or goat, he does this." He goes on to write this. "Why me?" As he talks about the player, he reads the player an email that a little girl has written. How she says this player has inspired her. And as Rick Riley is reading this to this player, the player answers this. He says, "Why me? Why should I inspire her?" He asked. I don't know, adequate. Really, hearing her story inspires me. Rick Riley goes on. He says, "There's not an ounce of artifice or phoniness or Hollywood in this kid. I've looked for it everywhere." In his article is entitled, "I Believe in Tim Tebow." That's something. Broncos are not. I know they're not the Raiders. What would Rick Riley write about me? you followed me around for a long time, if you was in my car in traffic, if you was with me when someone disappoints me, if he was with me during the normal course of my life, what would he write about me? I believe in Brian Pierce. I hope. How about you? Does authenticity permeate your life? Jesus said we need to be encouraged to participate in authenticity. C.S. Lewis put it like this: humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Jesus Christ embodies that. And then we see this odd paradox. I had to read this and study it for some time. Jesus brings up a paradox here in chapter 13 that really threw me for quite a while. He says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. I tell you this truth. No servant is greater than his master, and a messenger isn't any greater than the one who sent him." That's an odd paradox. What kind of servant thinks he's greater than his master? I kind of twisted my head a little bit. Well, who thinks that? You know, what underling thinks they're greater than the boss? I couldn't figure it out. I had to read back into Matthew kind of to help me understand when Jesus originally pointed this out. The Pharisees said, Jesus is like Beelzebub. And Jesus, like Satan. He acts like Satan. So Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you should never expect to be treated better than I have been. That's when authenticity really hits the road. Really gets on the carpet. We can never expect better than the master. And that's what Jesus is saying here through this paradox. Servants can't expect better than their masters. No disciple should think that it's beneath him or her to serve others, since Jesus, the Lord and teacher, has humbled himself to serve. Galatians 5:13. "You were called to freedom, brothers. Do not only use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." 1 Peter 4:10. "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." As I was thinking through this, one of the things I thought about was, as much as is possible, serve the heart before you serve the palate. Minister to people. Serve them in a way that serves their heart, that shows authenticity. Then lastly this morning, the authentic life is embraced. In verses 34 and 35, we're going to skip through the rest of these verses as Jesus talks through Satan dealing with Judas. In verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." The authentic life needs to be embraced. We see here the motive for authenticity, and that's in verse 17. Blessed. You'll be blessed if you do them. One scholar says, he says literally, you will be prospered spiritually. You say, Brian, I want to grow in my Christian life. My Christian life's been kind of stagnant. I really want to grow. You want to be prospered spiritually? Learn to love and serve humbly. The Lord says you'll be blessed if you let that sink in. You'll be blessed. It's awesome. James chapter 1, verse 22. "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself." We are not simply friends as we come together on Sunday mornings to fellowship together. We're not weekend acquaintances. Well, our motive for authentically caring for and loving each other is not to increase our network, not to broaden our business base, not to make ourselves more grandiose or more popular. Our motive for fellowshipping together, loving and serving one another, is one motive and one motive only: to glorify the one who died and came back to life to pay for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of spiritual gifts, "You've got spiritual gifts in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." John chapter 5, verse 8, "For this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not abide, abides in death. And through that, we come to verse 35, the test of authenticity. There's a test. Verse 35 simply says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. The test. It's more than just a fraternity of love or kind of a sorority of love, like buddies. You know, we get together like a group of good Samaritans. It's not that. It's so much more. One scholar said this, where there is no love, there is no discipleship. Believers should love without reservation or limit. And that love, explained here, is defined like this. We need to be self-sacrificially loving each other. Loving each other sacrifices me. That puts me on the altar and says, I'm going to go and I'm going to minister and I'm going to love regardless of what I get back out of it. Because that's the exact kind of love that the Savior had for us. A self-sacrificing love. John chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, specifically the cross. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love is no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. There's no secret here. Any believer can wash feet. You can do it if you don't mind bending your knee and getting your hands a little wet. To put it another way, you can wash feet if you're willing to pay authenticity's price. Self-sacrificing humility. The irony of all this is this. We have seen what the world is looking for, and we've known about this for 2,000 years. Jesus said this, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. The only question remains, will we begin to take his word seriously? Pray with me this morning, please. Father our God, we thank you. We praise your name this morning, God, and we thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, for showing us a tremendous example, the ultimate example of authenticity. Father, we pray that as believers, we would grow, that we would desire to be authentic lovers of God, lovers of the brethren and sisters that know you as Savior, God, that we would serve each other and serve our world and serve the community, those that you died for and paid the price for. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts through this time together. In Jesus' precious name, amen.